Good morning, everyone. Welcome to church. We're so glad you're with us this morning. I want to just pause and welcome each of the unique ways to view this morning. Those of you who are viewing on Zoom, those of you who are viewing live on Facebook, those of you who are using the call-in number, welcome to worship. For those of you who are listening or viewing after the fact on Facebook through the email link, the website, thanks for joining us for worship this morning. It has been an interesting morning thus far. I got to church. It's usually quiet and calm, but Gary was here making coffee already this morning because he missed me that much. So I'm on my second large cup of coffee, so this should be good. And then the police showed up. That was exciting. Apparently there's a door downstairs that's when you open it, it sends off an alarm, and so they came to visit us. So I've had lots of coffee. I've had the police here already this morning. Lisa's here to join us for worship. I'm assuming your morning's been a little calmer, Lisa. No police or over.
So far, so good. Nope, no police this morning.
I can't hear you, Lisa. Why can't
Uh-oh.
I hear you?
Uh-oh. I'm unmuted.
All right. Maybe it's on my end. Give us a second. We'll figure this out. My speaker on. Oh. It's me. My speaker died.
Okay, good. Because I'm unmuted.
Try that again.
Can you hear me now?
I can hear you now. I think my speaker must be dying. So that'll be fun during worship. If it dies, I won't be able to advance the slides. But anyway, we're here. We're excited. I'm glad you're all able to join us this morning. I was thinking this week about the early church. And if you remember in the book of Acts for the early church, it says the Christians were all sharing what they had in common. Those who had extra were sharing with those who had little and whatnot. And I was just thinking, wow, we're really seeing kind of a resurgence of that. I wanted to thank each of you who are working, who have resources right now, as you have been faithfully giving to the church. And the church is ready to share with those who don't have right now. And so wherever you are, whether you have, whether you don't have right now, we just encourage you to connect with the church, to share what you have, but also to share the needs you have. And we're excited to see what God's going to do and how we can be together. I think I just heard my speaker die again, so this is going to be exciting. I'm going to hook up another one, I hope. But let's pray, and we're going to dive into worship and see what happens if I can't hear it. So here we go. God, we just thank you for this morning, for the opportunity to worship together, to be in your presence while we're apart, to be united by your Spirit. God, would you join us in worship this morning? Would you join us as we sing our praises to you? As we dig into your word, God, we just ask your Spirit to dwell among us today. And we ask this and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, will you worship with us?
Good morning. Let's join in worship together. Come set your rule and reign in our hearts again. Increase in us, we pray, until
Unknowns going on right now. I feel like just looking back, remembering the faithfulness of God and the goodness of God in our lives can just be a comfort right now.
Oh, my love.
Thank you, Lisa. This is fun. I'm glad we can connect in these ways. So today we're going to be continuing our series through the book or through the chapter of 1 Corinthians 15 on Paul's discussion of the resurrection. But I want to start by telling you something that happened this week at home. I think it was Tuesday night at bedtime. Alan and I were reading his Bible, which is always a good thing for a pastor and a son to do. Obviously, given that we just came through Easter, we had just finished in the last few days reading the Last Supper, the Good Friday, the Easter stories, the Easter narratives. And so this week on Tuesday night, we were reading through the post-Easter accounts, the time that Jesus came with back to be with his disciples and followers. And the last story we read was the Ascension story, where Jesus gathers his disciples, his followers. He gives them his last parting words, and the story says that Jesus rose up into heaven and into the clouds. And then the angels show up, and they said, "Why are you all staring upwards?" They said, "Jesus is going to return the same way that he came." And so when we finished reading that story, Alan and I, we kind of walked through, recapped the main points of the story, and Alan sat still, which if you know him is very rare. He sat still, and you could tell he was processing the story. And after a few moments, he shared his conclusion with me. He looked at me very seriously and said, "So we will get to see Jesus' feet." And I was a bit confused, obviously, because we just went through this great story about Jesus going to heaven and Jesus returning. And so I said, "Okay, but let's recap." And so we went through the story again, and Jesus is going to return. And again, he looked at me and he said, "So we'll get to see Jesus' feet." Now, four-year-old logic is a very interesting thing because oftentimes on the surface, it makes little to no sense. But when you slow down and you ask and follow and listen, sometimes it actually does make sense. And so I said, "Okay, explain, why are we going to see Jesus's feet?" And he says, "Well, if Jesus is going, went up to heaven and he's going to return the same way he came, he's going to come down on a cloud. And if he comes down standing on a cloud, the first thing we're going to see is Jesus' feet, because they're going to be the first thing coming down." You can't argue with that logic. Alan is a deep thinker when he wants to. When Jesus returns, we'll see his feet and then the rest of him. Now, I was thinking this week as I was baffled through his logic, which, by the way, doesn't always make sense, because yesterday he was arguing that when you eat a piece of pepperoni and you eat half of it, the second smaller half doesn't taste as good as the first half. I haven't figured that one out yet. But he's not the only one who sometimes has a unique logic pathway. We've all probably experienced this talking to our friends and family. Maybe an example like this, let's say you're talking to a friend saying, "Where do you want to eat lunch? You know, life is back to normal. We can eat anywhere you want. Where do you want to eat lunch?" And you're discussing restaurants and locations and types of food. And all of a sudden, your friend says to you, completely off topic, "Hey, I heard that George Smith is running for mayor." Now, that comment to you seems completely unrelated. You begin to question, are they even paying attention to me? Are they following the conversation? Are they ignoring me? And so you ask them, "Why in the world are you mentioning George Smith and running for mayor?" And they said, "Well, we were thinking about lunch, and we were thinking about restaurants, and I was thinking about going to get pizza," which the pizza shop is owned by George Smith, and I thought, "Oh, he's running for mayor, and so I said that to you." And you go, "Oh, so you want to go to George Smith's pizza shop for lunch." But the logic of what was said doesn't make sense until you slow down, until you ask them for those steps. Our brains can sometimes make it hard for other people to follow our logic. One of the hardest people for me to follow, not just my four-year-old, but another person that's hard for me to follow, is the Apostle Paul. He's a deep thinker. He's much smarter than I am, and he's very theological. He knows his stuff. And so the letters in the Bible, in the scriptures that he's written, sometimes can be very hard to follow because they're very heady. And sometimes his logic is very heavy, and so it's hard to follow what he's saying. But if you slow down and you go step by step, the deep truths can come out. When we read through them quickly, our eyes tend to glaze over. But if we slow down, we can understand Paul's logic. We can understand what he's trying to teach us. Now, again, we've been working through the chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and looking at Paul's discussion of the resurrection. So far, up to date, Paul reminded us of the good news that he staked his life on. He has reminded us that Jesus was God, that Jesus gave his life on the cross for our sins, for your sins, for my sins, and then 3 days later rose from the dead to prove that he was God and to prove that sins are forgiven. This, Paul tells us, is the truth that we need to hold firmly to and stake our lives on. Now, last week, then, he took this brief detour to show us the intersection of Jesus' story and his own story. Paul was not always the good guy that we know him as. He was quite the opposite. But God extended grace. God extended love. God extended forgiveness to Paul and to us. Our stories, our backgrounds, our histories do not stop God, do not hinder God from fully loving us and accepting us. And so today, now, Paul returns to his discussion specifically on the resurrection. And he's going to kind of logic through the implications of resurrection. And if I'm honest, these are 8 verses that I tend to get a glazed look in my eye when I read them. Don't get me wrong, they're really important. They're very profound, but it's a logical argument that he moves through pretty quickly, and I tend to read over it. I know his conclusion, and so the steps he takes, I sometimes just glaze over. But today I want to slow down and look at them. I want to understand Paul's thoughts, his arguments. What is he actually saying, and what does it mean for me, and what does it mean for you today? And so with that in mind, I want to dive into 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to start at verse 12. So Paul picks up his thoughts here. He says, "But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised." Paul starts with a question. The proposition of his argument is this. He said, "I've spent the last 11 verses talking about the resurrection of Jesus, that Jesus rose from the dead. But there's a problem with that. Some of the people in Corinth, some of the Corinthians, argue that there is no resurrection of the dead, that when you die, you're always dead. There's no coming back to life again." And so we need to pause and understand, why is this important? Why are the Corinthians struggling with this? What does this mean? Most of us as Christians believe that because we have this renewed relationship with God, because our sins are forgiven because of what Jesus did on the cross, that when we die, our spirits go to heaven. Our spirits go to heaven and we are with God. Our bodies get laid in the ground, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. But our spirits go to heaven. And that's true to a point. 1 Thessalonians, another book written by Paul, Paul says this: "For the Lord, Jesus himself, will come down from heaven with a loud command and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God. The dead in Christ will rise first." Now, this is actually referencing the story that I was reading to Alan this week, that when Jesus returns and we see his feet and then the rest of him, the dead will rise. The dead will be resurrected. Yes, our spirits were with God after we died, after our death, but now we will come back to life. We will be risen just like Jesus. This is just one of many places in Scripture that talks about this being our ultimate destination, our ultimate destiny. In fact, later in 1 Corinthians, and we'll get there in a few weeks, Paul will talk more about this in this book. Our eternal destination, our ultimate destination, is a new earth with Jesus forever. A resurrected Jesus, a resurrected us. But some of the Corinthians are claiming there is no resurrection, that our spirits just go off and kind of float around heaven with God. And Paul points out here we have a problem. Because if there is no resurrection, then Jesus is not risen. If no one rises, no one rises. It's an all or nothing deal. You can't claim there is no resurrection. No one rises. Well, okay, but maybe except for Jesus. Paul says it's an all or nothing deal. And we kind of saw this a little bit on Easter Sunday. We looked at Hosea chapter 6, verse 2, which says, after 2 days, he will revive us. And on the third day, he will restore us so that we may live in his presence. And we said on Easter, it's talking about Jesus' resurrection, but it's done in the plural because it's also talking about our resurrection. It's an all or nothing deal. Either we all rise or Jesus is still dead. You can't say there's no resurrection, oh, but Jesus is alive. Paul grabbed hold of this idea then, and he runs with it. He says, Corinthians, you're arguing that there is no resurrection, but what does that mean? What if Jesus did not rise? What if there's no resurrection? Is this really a big deal? Does it matter? Does it change anything about our faith? And so Paul makes the argument in the next several verses, what if there is no resurrection? So he picks up this argument, this logic in verse 14. He says, okay, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but he did not raise him if they're in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ Jesus are lost. Paul sees two major implications. He says, if there is no resurrection, if it's a nothing deal, either everyone or no one, if it's a nothing deal, if there's no resurrection, what does that mean? He says, first, if there's no resurrection, his preaching, his teaching, in fact, all teaching and preaching about Jesus is useless. What is the point in sharing the good news about a risen Savior if there is no resurrection, if the Savior can't rise? In fact, he says, it's not just pointless to teach this, it's actually harmful. Because by teaching this, you are spreading lies about God. If God did not raise Jesus, we are misrepresenting God. If there is no resurrection, Paul says, then I'm a liar. Now, we need to remember here Paul's story that we looked at last week. He started his ministry out by seeking Christians to arrest them, to imprison them, to ultimately kill them. Why? Because he believed that they were misrepresenting God. He thought Jesus was a liar. Jesus was not the Messiah. Jesus is a deceiver. And therefore, Jesus and all of his followers deserve to be persecuted. Paul believed that he needed to keep God's honor and seek out those who were misrepresenting God, who were lying about God. Yet here, he reasons, if there is no resurrection, then he's the liar now. He himself has become the liar, the one misrepresenting God. Now, the Old Testament, the first part of Scripture, is rather clear on what that implies. If there is no resurrection, then Jesus is a liar as well. And the Old Testament is all there is. There is no New Testament because it's founded on Jesus, and Jesus is a liar, Paul would say. There is no new relationship with God. All of the old implications are the same. So therefore, if you misrepresent God, if you lie about God, if you're trying to lead people to misbelief about God, the Old Testament says you deserve to die. Therefore, Jesus deserved to die on the cross, and Paul here deserves to die, if in fact there is no resurrection and Paul is a liar. So that's one of the implications of this. But perhaps the bigger implication, if there is no resurrection, the bigger implication is you and your faith. If there is no resurrection, your faith is useless. Paul says it's futile, it's empty. Futile means incapable of producing anything useful. It's meaningless. Our faith in Christ changes us. It has an effect on our lives. God's grace, as we saw last week, should impact us. It should change us. It should transform us. But if there is no resurrection, then our faith is meaningless. It's futile. It's empty. There is no change to us. Jesus died on the cross. Notice no one is arguing against that here. But if he just died, claiming that he's dying for sins, but that was the end, then it's all pointless. If Jesus is not risen, our faith is meaningless. We argued on Easter Sunday when we began to look at Paul's dissertation, if you will, here, that the empty tomb was the receipt of payment. The empty tomb proved that Jesus could do what he said, namely forgive sins. But if death was stronger than Jesus, if death had power over him, then he was not God. If death is more powerful than Jesus, Jesus cannot be God because God is the supreme power. If death conquered Jesus, he is not God. And if he's not God, he cannot forgive sins. If Jesus was defeated by death, if he could not rise from the dead, our sins have not been forgiven. And Paul argues then that we are therefore lost in our sins, that we are still separated from God. There is no hope, there is no grace, there is no future. Paul says, if there is no resurrection, I am a liar, your faith is empty. And then verse 19, he kind of summarizes it. He says, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. His conclusion, based on this assertion that there is no resurrection, it's an all or nothing deal. Let's say there is no resurrection. His conclusion is, if there is no resurrection, then we are to be most pitied of all people. In fact, we are wasting our lives proclaiming a hope in Christ, proclaiming this eternal future in Jesus, when in fact we have nothing after this life. Either Jesus was risen from the dead, and as believers and followers of Jesus, we will rise with him for eternity, or no one, not even Jesus, rose from the dead, and we are wasting our lives. Those are the two options as Paul sees them. And when you slow down and you walk through that logic, you go, that makes a lot of sense. So where do we go from here? What does that mean? And so Paul returns to the very beginning. Verse 20, he says, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Paul's conclusion after he makes this whole argument is this. He says, Corinthians, you are wrong because Jesus is alive. He really did rise from the dead. And therefore, we can cling to him and have a future. So Paul makes this argument and he simply says, but Jesus is alive. And so this argument is meaningless. Now, it's interesting here. You would think he would then go and make an argument for the resurrection. He just argued what would happen if there was no resurrection. But he doesn't say anything about the resurrection now other than, but Jesus did rise. Because he's already made his case. Again, remember the beginning of this chapter. He starts by making a case for the resurrection. He's already said the resurrection is true and you can check it out. Here are over 500 people who saw Jesus after the crucifixion, who saw the empty tomb and the risen Savior. And Paul's point then was, if you want to prove the resurrection, go and ask the people. The proof of the resurrection for Paul was in the people. And I get it. We mentioned this before. It's been 2,000 years. It's a little harder for us today to prove the resurrection because we can't go talk to these people. Now, we have scripture, which was written by many of these individuals, and they account what they said. They share their accounts of what they saw. But the proof is still in the people even today. Again, God's grace changes us. It transforms us. And so some of times we need to spend time with those who have been transformed to see God's grace, to see the transformation, to see the proof of resurrection in the people we know. Another great resource on this idea of logically thinking through the resurrection is a book called A Case for Christ. Now, Hope Born in Christ Church, we walked through this book at Easter last year. And so you should be familiar with this, but Lee Strobel, the author of the book, was a confessing atheist. He said there is no resurrection. In fact, there is no Jesus at all. He's a made-up character. He was a journalist who said, I'm going to use my research skills to prove this, to prove to my wife, this new Christian, that Jesus is a fraud, that resurrection isn't real. And so he goes through this journey of research, and his conclusion at the end of the day was the exact opposite of what he started out with. He says, Jesus was not only real, the proof is there, Jesus is risen. And it's a great logical walk through the argument, walk through the evidence of facts that we can even look at today. but the question and the conclusion we each need to make on our own. Is Jesus God? Is Jesus God and therefore able to defeat death and rise again? And if so, then we too, when we have faith in Jesus, when we follow him, we will rise as well. But if Jesus is not God, then there is no reason to worship him. There's no reason to follow him. There's no reason to believe in him because he did not rise. We might as well eat, drink, and do whatever we want because this life is it. This life is the end of everything we'll experience. Paul says in verse 20 there that Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. Now, first fruits is a word we don't hear very often. And when we hear it, it's almost exclusively used in church. You almost never hear that word anywhere else in the world. In the Old Testament, the people were to bring their first fruits as an offering to God. As a mainly agrarian society, this meant the first of their crops, the first of their animals, the first of their produce. So, for example, when the wheat started to grow, the first part of the harvest was given to God. The first of the fruit, the first of the animals, whatever came first, you gave that to God as a proclamation of faith. To say, I'm giving God the first part because it's a statement of I believe more is coming, that this is just the beginning, that God will bless me in abundance. And so one commentator I read this week talking about Jesus and this first fruit principle put it this way. He says, the resurrection of Jesus represents our resurrection because according to Romans 6 verse 5, if we have been united together in a likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be united in the likeness of his resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus also anticipates our resurrection, because we will be raised with a body like his. As in the first fruits offered to God, the Jews were assured of God's blessing on the whole harvest. So by the resurrection of Christ, our resurrection is ensured. Easter, then, is not just a day we celebrate. It's not a one-day holiday we pause for each year. Easter is the proclamation that resurrection is real. And if Jesus was risen, then we can be too. It's a question you have to ask yourself. What are the implications for me? As a Christian, as a believer in Jesus, if there is no resurrection, if I'm wrong, then I'm wasting my life, and there's nothing afterwards. But if I'm right, if Jesus did indeed rise from the dead, then I have an eternal hope, an eternal future with him. On the other hand, if you're not a believer in Jesus, if you think this whole resurrection Christianity thing is just a myth and a made-up thing, if you're right, nothing changes. You live your life, and that's it. This is it. But if you're wrong, if resurrection is real, then you have an empty eternity. You are still separated from God because of your sins. You have no hope and no future. Paul writes in the book of Romans chapter 6, for the wages of sin, the outcome of sin, the consequences of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. He said sin leads to death. Sin, separation from God, leads to this eternal separation in death. But Jesus leads to life. And so it's a question that you need to answer. It's a question we each need to answer. Did Jesus really rise from the dead? Do I believe he is God? Or did he not rise and this life is it? Paul argues, he proclaims, Jesus is risen. Jesus is alive. And because of that, we have a hope. We have a future because our sins have been forgiven. We have a restored relationship with God. Because Jesus rose from the dead, God's grace is enough to cover our stories. That God loves us, and he sent Jesus to bring us back to him. What does your logic tell you? What does your heart tell you? It's not an empty belief that we blindly take a stand on. It's a truth that changes our lives, but it's a choice that only you can make. You have to decide, do I believe that Jesus was risen from the dead and that I can be risen as well, that I can have an eternal future with him? And I would encourage you this week, if you say, I'm not even sure God exists, let alone Jesus and all of this stuff, I would encourage you to take a risk this week to ask God to show you the truth of Jesus. Even if you're not sure God himself exists, have a conversation with him. Say, God, I don't even know if you're there, but I want to take a risk. Show me the truth of Jesus. God, would you reveal yourself? Would you reveal your love in my life? Just take a step and say, I'm going to take this risk. I'm going to ask God and see what happens. See what God might do if you simply ask him to. I want to close this morning with Paul's words again from 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sin. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. What do you believe? Who is Jesus to you? Did he rise from the dead? Did he conquer death? And what does that mean for you today? Let's pray. God, we thank you for an opportunity to gather together in the midst of separation. We thank you for Scripture, for your word, as you've given it to individuals to record throughout history. We thank you for Paul and his arguments and his dissertation, if you will, on resurrection. Would you show us what this means in our lives? Would you show us the truth of the resurrection through the people in our lives, through the people of Scripture who've shared their experiences? God, would you show yourself in our lives this week? Remind us of the truth of Jesus, perhaps for the first time, that we would hold firmly to a risen Savior, to the hope and the future we have in him. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, again, these are the times where if we were together, I would invite you, if you're struggling with this idea of resurrection, struggling with this idea of coming to faith or staking your life on Jesus, to come forward and talk to me after the service. Obviously, that's a little different this week. And so if you're saying, I'm not really sure where I am, I need to talk to someone, I have questions or thoughts, go ahead and either call or text me at 717-429-6093, or reach out by email at pastorjan@hbicchurch, or turn to the person on the couch next to you or your neighbor or something. Call someone. But let's make sure that we're talking. If we have questions, ask them. We're here together to grow in our faith together. And with that thought, Lisa's going to lead us in our worship as we close today.
What a wonderful name it is, the name of Jesus.
Pray wherever you are, whatever you're doing, that you have an amazing week walking with Jesus. It's a different time of life, and each day seems to be different. Every time we think we find a new normal, things change. But Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so would you walk in his grace, knowing he loves you, knowing that he is risen, that he is God, and he will see us through. Have a great week, and I can't wait to see you soon. Talk to you later.